Okay, today we're back in the book of Acts, and we're looking at the hunger for the truth. We're going to look at three different churches and see the different possibilities that can come about when we're sharing the gospel, when God is moving in a certain area. We're going to see a church that was excited in a very difficult spot. We're going to see a church that was excited in a very good spot. We're going to see a church that was not excited in a very needy spot. So first of all, we're just going to take a look at our text, and it's about Paul and Silas. When it says they, it's speaking about Paul and Silas. And there may have been some others with them as well that traveled. And here they were leaving Philippi, and here's what it says. Now they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, as I mentioned throughout this passage, when it says this Jesus, is really making a specific reference to Jesus of Nazareth, making sure there's a connection. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, or the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. That phrase, not a few, that's very typical of Luke, the human author of this. That's one of his customs. So quite often throughout the reading of his passage, we'll see that phrase, not a few. We read on. It says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. That's apparently the house they were meeting in, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Again, the same thing, now in Berea. And now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Now there's the text, and we're looking at this issue of a hunger for the Word of God. Whenever someone has a hunger for the Word of God, that heart has been prepared by God. We don't naturally, as a sinful race, gravitate to the truth of God unless God draws us. Jesus said this, that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So those of us who are in this room that are believers, we know that God has drawn us. We have been drawn by God to Jesus Christ. That's always the way it is. God must prepare the heart. If you're a missionary going to a new field, God has to prepare the field. You have to find that person who's going to respond. That's what it says in Romans 3. And is speaking particularly about the temptation that righteous people have to consider themselves already very good. But he makes this a case out of the Old Testament scripture as he's writing that letter to the Romans. He says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Doesn't mean that there's not some good works from time to time, but the human heart is actually very sinful. And the only way it can become good is if God does His miraculous work in us. So it says, no one's really searching God. And if that person does say, I'm looking for God, it is God who inspired that, God who came and has drawn that person to Him. See, God must implant a hunger for the Word of God. We live in a world today, at least in the West, where there's not a great hunger. But if there is a hunger, it is God who put it there. And God can put it there in our hearts. Whether the world is hungry or not, we can respond to God and be obedient to His call in our own lives. Now, Jesus spoke about the Spirit's work of convicting. And again, this is required before we can become a believer in Christ. The Spirit must convict us of our need. And he says, when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world. That means those who do not know Jesus. So when the gospel is preached to an unbelieving world, the Spirit is at work in those hearts, bringing these convictions. And three convictions he mentioned. Convict the world of sin, that is, of our moral failings, that we are not what we ought to be. In Romans it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's the awareness of my heart that I am part of that word all. I fall short of God's standard. But also of righteousness. Now, righteousness has to do with salvation, with God being righteous, but also being compassionate. That not only are we convicted of our sin, we must also be convicted that God can help us. That Jesus is the answer for our sin problem. Whenever God convicts us of sin, he also convinces us that we can be forgiven and be given a new life. That's one of the hallmarks of the Spirit's work in our life. He always lifts us up in the end. No matter how great the conviction of our sin is, there's also the awareness of the grace of God in us through Christ. So he convicts us of righteousness also and of judgment. Judgment has to do with the urgency of the matter. It's not something you can just put off forever. It's something that you need to decide now. And that's the work of the Spirit before someone can come to Christ. Now, those of us who have trusted in Christ, we know exactly what this is describing because we had that experience. There's a time we just knew, today is the day I must believe in Christ. Today is the time I must make a decision for Christ. And that's all by the Spirit of God. So in preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, though, some places, some individuals resist God's preparation and some welcome it. Some are a little more stubborn than others. And maybe they resist it first and welcome it later on. But this is a reality in the world. Some places are very warm in the gospel. Some places are very cold. My wife and I served 20 years in Asia. In Asia, not every place in Asia, but at least the places we were, they are very warm towards the gospel. They're very responsive. Now we're in Europe. In Europe, again, it depends very much on the place, but Europe is a little more resistant, not quite as responsive. But there is growth in the church in Germany and Scandinavia and in Great Britain. If you knew that or not, the church is in a positive growth mode in those places. In the southern Europe and eastern Europe, it's not growing. Spots is growing, but in Germany, Scandinavia, in Britain, the church is growing. So we do live and work and worship in a place where there is some response. Not a lot, but there is some response. Now, when the gospel is preached, what are we to do? Well, Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out on a mission, he said, when you go to a village, look for the son of peace or the man of peace. And that is the person or persons who are prepared by God to receive the gospel. God is always at work. We sang this great song earlier about God always being at work. And that's what Jesus said. He said, my Father is always at work. And God is always at work drawing people to him. When the gospel is shared, the Spirit is there, and there will be some who are drawn to, or hear the Spirit. Everybody can hear the Spirit being drawn to God, but some will respond and say, yes, I want this Jesus to be my Lord. But we need to look and see where this response is. Now, we're going to look at three places this morning. First of all, we want to look at Thessalonica. Thessalonica had a warm church in a very cold place. The church was warm. The city was cold. And you have that sometimes. Even if you are living in a very, culturally, a very cold, I don't mean temperature, I'm talking about spiritual coldness, a place very close to Christ and to the gospel, you can still have a wonderful fellowship in that place. But the second place is Berea. Here we have a warm church in a warm place. That's the best of all worlds, by the way. To be in a place that's open to the gospel and among a people who want God to use them and want to grow and become all they can be in Christ. That's a great place to be. Not every place is like that, but that's a great place to be. But then we're going to go to the book of Revelation just for a few minutes and look at this church in Laodicea, because this is a cold church in an otherwise warm place, or at least a needy place. And here the problem wasn't in the society, it was in the church. The church had become cold. And that's sadly, that's a story many can relate to. There are hungry hearts. There are needs out there. But the church itself has become uncaring and even resistant to God. So first of all, we want to look at Thessalonica. But before we go there, let me ask you a question. Is it easy where you live right now, in your home, in your office, in your neighborhood, is it easy where you live to be a follower of Christ? On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the easiest, 1 being the hardest, what number would you pick for your personal environment? Is it easy in your home to be a Christian? And someone after the first service told me, she said, I'm the only Christian in my family. My parents are atheists. They came from Eastern Europe. They were Germans resettled in Eastern Europe and came back here. And she said, they were raised under communism, and they are totally atheists. And it's not easy. They think I'm crazy. I'm being a Christian. Why are you following that? But some people, they live in a family that is wonderfully warm, where people are saved and they encourage one another. Where do you come from? Where are you living now? Do you find encouragement at home? Do you find encouragement in the office? Do you find encouragement in your neighborhood? Or is it very difficult? Well, wherever it is, God has you there, and He can use you there, and He can bless you there. So first of all, let's look at Thessalonica, a warm church in a cold city. Well, the story is very plainly told. Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue, and he took the Old Testament, and he reasoned with the people from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God, was the prophesied Messiah. And there was initial response among some of them. Some of them heard that message. The Spirit convicted them of their sin, of God's righteousness, and the salvation available to them in Christ. And they believed that was the time. They were convicted over the urgency of the matter, and they put their faith and trust in Christ. But others, they were jealous, they were angry, and they had a very strong negative rejection and a strong persecution against the church. Now, the thing is, what it describes is this, is these Jewish members of the synagogue, they went out to the marketplace and got some rough characters. You know what they're describing, because we have the same people all around the world. You can go and find some rough characters that have no sense of morality. They just want to get in a good fight. Sure, I can do that. It doesn't say they bribed them. Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't have to bribe them. Just promised they could beat someone up. Sounds like a good idea. Great. We'll join you. But they got these very rough characters. Now, when you speak about ethics and morality, it's the same ethics for the Old Testament Jew as it is for the New Testament Christian. It's the same ethics. There's no difference between what do we do. I mean, the Jew was taught not to lie, not to steal, to respect others, to be fair and just in his deeds. He was taught that just like the Christian is. So when these Jews went to contact these very evil, rough men and had them beat up these Christians, they were violating their own ethics. So that's the reality. So they'd already compromised their own faith. Because morally speaking, there's not a difference between the Jewish morality and the Christian morality. And it brought them before the city authorities, and they said this: these men, they are the ones who have turned the world upside down. Isn't that an interesting telling description of the church, of the early church? They turned the world upside down. That says something about the power of their witness, of their commitment to the truth. Now, what do they mean? Well, in some ways, we know what they meant. Things had changed. And suddenly, things they thought were so important became unimportant when they looked at the gospel. And their position was threatened. Their priorities were threatened. They felt uncomfortable. They said, this is causing more trouble. Because if they're preaching the truth If what they are saying is right, then everything about my life is wrong, out of perspective. You know, we can change our perspective very quickly. Give the right situation in life, and suddenly, and just like that, everything we thought was true or thought was important can become very, very unimportant. My wife and I were expecting our fourth child several years ago, and we were looking forward to it. It was in the ninth month of her pregnancy. We were back in the States. I was doing my doctoral work, and we had every reason to think this was going to be great. Our children, we had three children. Children were pretty. They're pretty children. They got ugly growing up, but they were cute when they were young. Now, they're still good looking. This fourth child, we loved our children. We thought, well, God's going to give us a fourth one. This will be great. We were planning everything. Our life was going this way. I was thinking about my career, our enjoyment as a family, our free time, it was just a good time in our life. We were pursuing that life. We thought it was a good life. Then in the ninth month, she lost the baby. Baby died, but she was still carrying it. And just like that, everything changes. The things you thought were so important, suddenly you realize they're not important at all. And your world is turned upside down. We buried that little child in Louisiana, where we were staying at that time. But suddenly you realize the things that we thought were so important, we thought was so important to pursue, and we had so much enjoyment out of pursuing, all that went. Didn't matter at all. Didn't matter at all. And that's the way life is. We think it's so important to have a nice house, nice car, nice furniture, nice friends, nice everything. But that doesn't matter at all. It really doesn't. You ought to go to an estate sale. Everybody ought to go at least one estate sale. You know what an estate sale is? That's where someone has passed away and their furniture is still left and the kids don't want it. So someone comes in to sell it, and you can show up and make a bid, but you have to bid on all of it, you know, because they want to get rid of it. And you realize you're looking at someone who, this represents the priorities of their life, what was so important to them at that time. And now it's just junk to be gone to to the highest bidder, or sometimes if it's worse, the lowest bidder, because you got to pay someone to haul it off. We've rented three different apartments here in Stuttgart. Two of them have one of these old armoires down in the basement that belonged to the parents, and now we're dealing with the children. And it was one of these old, beautiful wooden things, but it's an old shrunk that they put in the basement because they don't want it. They don't know what to do with it, so they keep it in the basement because nobody really wants it. And it was a style several years ago that's not popular anymore. But you look at that. At one point, someone said, that's a great piece of furniture. And now it's in the basement getting all kind of mold and schimmel and all the other. That's a good German word to learn, schimmel, by the way. If you don't know what it is, you will find out very quickly. But that's just life. Things we think are so important. And what it says, the gospel is turning life upside down. Well, is that upside down or maybe it's right side up? That's what it's doing. Suddenly you realize, hey, this is important. That's not. This is important. And that's what God was doing in those people. The others didn't understand why they didn't have the same selfish, materialistic concerns that they did. What's wrong with these people? Don't they know that money and furniture and houses and power are all so important? No, they had a new reality. They had a spiritual reality, and they were living for the first time in their life, really living. Well, John Wesley talked about this when he sent out his evangelist. He was a great evangelist himself. He was sending out young people to preach throughout the countryside of England. And he wanted them to see people saved. But he would ask them, he said, well, was anyone saved? And that's good. That's what you want. But they say, no one was saved. Then he'd ask them, well, did anybody get mad? Now, you don't preach to make people mad. That's not the purpose. They're already mad. It doesn't make them matter. There's no reason to make people mad, but sometimes that shows the truth was preached. And that was what was going on there. The people got mad because the truth was preached. That just shows the darkness in the heart. Well, we're in a place like that right now. And Europe is not that responsive. But it's still great to understand that you can have vibrant faith and vibrant community. The people in Thessalonica, their faith is described later on by Paul in that book he wrote to them, called the 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, also the other book he wrote to them. But here it describes how the gospel came to them. He said, our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. If they had deep conviction when the gospel was preached to them, the Holy Spirit so convicted them of their sin and their need of grace. But notice the next thing he says. Also, it says the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit, when he convicts us of sin, he also convicts us that he can change that. He convinces us that there is hope in Christ, and the shame and the sin and the guilt is removed, and we have life in Christ. And they had deep conviction and also great joy. However deep the conviction is, the joy will be even greater. The joy will be even greater. So that was, they experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit. But then also, they didn't just stop there. It says your faith has gone forth everywhere. And it says how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had a different orientation in their life. They had served idols. They could get what they wanted. It was a relationship with a thing in order just to get something that they wanted to have. But to serve God, now they were following Christ. They had a different priority to their life. Let me ask you a question. Are you following Jesus, or are you wanting Jesus to follow you? It's a good question, isn't it? Are you following Jesus, or are you just wanting Jesus to go ahead and follow you as you make your own plans and decide what you want and just want Jesus to come along and bless you? That was the idol worship. Idol worship is these gods, these idols are going to bless my plans. But in Christianity, it's about God's plans. God, what do you want? And that was a change, a complete change from idols to serving the living and the true God. And the fourth thing about their faith is that they also were excited about the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, about the return of Christ. They were looking forward to Christ returning. It was very important to them. In fact, 2 Thessalonians speaks about that quite, as this verse, that those two letters to Thessalonians speaks about the second coming of Christ, about doctrine related to that, and they were excited about this. That alone shows someone's faith, where they are. If they're excited about the teaching of the return of Christ, that means they're excited about Christ. God plants that hope within us. So this is a wonderfully warm church, even in a difficult and a cold place. Now let's talk about the next church, though. Berea. This was a warm church in a warm place, in a warm city. This is the best of both worlds. Some places people just respond because the gospel is moving, the Holy Spirit is moving, and they're ready to become Christians. Again, having served in Asia, that was the way Asia is. Not every place in Asia, but many places are that way. You can just go out and preach and teach, and someone, if not many ones, are going to trust in Christ. Well, Paul did his usual thing when he got there. He went to the synagogue and preached that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of God, and some people believed. But it describes their faith. It says they were more noble. They were more noble. Now, that word in the original language means well-born or high-born. And it's this idea that people who are high-born, they were fairer than those who were low-born. Now, we know that's not always the case. But it's a description of being someone who grew up in a dog-eat-dog environment where people were unkind to one another, and that person has one reality, or someone who's brought up by people who treated one another with respect and fairness, that person has another reality. And it's describing that. The great Bible scholar Albert Barnes says that means they were generous, liberal, and noble in their feelings, more disposed to inquire candidly into the truth of the doctrines. They heard the story of Jesus being crucified, being risen. They saw the lies that were behind it. They saw the Old Testament prophecies, and they believed in him. Now, it also says many Greek men or Gentile men came to faith. Now, the interesting thing is this is the only place in Acts that is mentioned. No other place in the book of Acts is it mentioned that a lot of men came to faith. Only in Berea. So the leaders of the synagogue were also part of the spirit of the town. That they were fair-minded. It was a good place to live, and it was a good place to raise a family. It was fair-minded people that were the leaders in the city. And anytime you're in a place like that, thank God for the fairness and the wisdom of the leaders. And men came to faith in Christ. Now, it was an honest, open discussion about the biblical gospel. And not an effort to manipulate people to believe. It was just a place you could have a reasonable discussion. They talked about this. Yeah, the testimonies are so real. Jesus is God's solution for my sin problem. Now, let me make a statement about the influence of men for Christ. men have a tremendous influence in this world and in your families. And I was a little surprised by this study. I looked it up online. Had to go do some research to make sure I was dealing with the right statistics. Took me a while to find it. I finally found it, and it's from a study in 1994 of Switzerland. And the full title of the study at the website says, "The Demographic Characteristics of the Linguistic and Religious Groups in Switzerland" by Werner Haug and Philippa Varner of the Federal Statistic Office. Okay, well, it goes on and on, but that's official study about men. Even though it's talking about Swiss culture, it actually says something, I believe, about every culture. And this is a very telling thing. And that is that when neither father nor mother were regular in church, only 3% of children continue in church as adults. You expect to have it low. It's kind of surprising it's that low. But when neither father or mother believe, only 3% of the children continue as adults. Now, when mother and father are regular in church, 74% of the children will continue, at least to some level. When mother and father are both regular in church, 74% of the children, that study showed, will continue. Some of them will be very, very active. Some will be less active, but they will continue. Now, sometimes, though, it's just the mother, or sometimes it's just the father. I was surprised at this. When it's only the mother and the father does not attend church at all, it comes down to 3%. Only 3%. That's shocking, isn't it? See, I'm from a family like that. My father was not a believer. He took us to church for a while, then he abandoned us, left us, and my mother's faith is what I had. My brothers and I were all very active in church still. One of my brothers, a pastor also. But it was our mother's faith, not our father's faith. But statistically, we're in a very small minority. I spoke with several after the first service, and one came to me. He said, "Yeah." I said, "My father left us also, had no faith. I was raised by my mother." He said, I have three other brothers, four of us. He said, "Out of the four of us, I'm the only Christian. The other three are not." So when it's just the mother's faith, it's only 3%. But what about if it's just the father's faith? When only the father attends, the mother is not, that 3% goes to 38%. That's surprising, isn't it? That shows the influence of a godly father in the home. And that's why we have a men's ministry. That's why it's important that we reach men for Christ. Because men, we have a tremendous influence in our families. It's best if mother and father are both committed to Christ, both committed to the church. But if it's going to be one, the father's influence will be more influential in the children than even the mother's influence. Not always the case, but still, it's more likely than not. So, men, we have a tremendous potential to bless our family for Christ. By the way, if you want to know the source of that, I give it to you. It's difficult to deal with statistics, but there's the resource. Now, just in closing, let me talk about... this is an important issue, I believe, because every now and then someone says something about music or about preaching. It's just so important to understand something. When you talk about worship and music or worship and preaching, it's not the same thing exactly. You realize that? For example, in music, it is better, I believe, to have good music than bad music. Would you agree? I've been through both. I like good music better than bad music. But God doesn't look to see how good the music is. He looks to see whether the people are worshiping in their hearts. You realize that? And you can have wonderful worship with very bad music. And you can have very bad worship with very good music. See, we're not performers. That's not what the musicians are. They're not performers putting on a show. They're leading in worship, and the worship happens in your heart, or it doesn't happen in your heart. God doesn't listen to the musicians. He listens to your heart. What about preaching? Well, again, similar. It's better to have good preaching than bad preaching. I would agree. I've heard both. It's better to have good preaching than bad preaching. But God looks not how good the preaching is, but whether the word is believed on and obeyed by the people. Again, I'm not a performer. If you want to know who's the performer, who's the audience, you're the performers. And there's an audience of one, that's God. And God's looking not how you act, how you sit, but what's going on in your heart. That's what worship is. And you can have wonderfully good preaching and very little faith to show for it. You can have very bad preaching, and someone believe that can be life-changing. Just keep those things in perspective. Generally speaking, it's better to have a beautiful church building than an ugly church building. I've been in both. But the beauty of the church building is not the big thing. What's important is what goes on in our hearts. Are we worshiping in our hearts? Are we drawing near to God in our hearts? Laodicea, very quickly, Laodicea. Cold church in a warm city. Revelation describes him. And it simply describes a church that was proud, that was uncaring, and it was dead. This is a church where Jesus had been shut out of the church. That's the passage where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And we like to say he's knocking at your heart's door. That's the application. But he's talking about knocking at the church door. He said, "The church has shut me out. They're going on a meeting and I'm not even there. They don't even want me there. They're proud. They're arrogant. They think they've got all the answers. We don't need Jesus. We don't need his spirit. We're doing fine without him. In fact, we're doing better without him than we were with him. We're afraid to let him in, so keep him out." They were arrogant, proud, and thought they had all the answers. But Jesus rebuked them. He was on the outside, wanted to come back in. How can Jesus get back into a church that has shut him out? That's where the text speaks. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If anybody will hear my voice and open the door," because we hear that in our hearts. And it's like opening the door to our hearts and say, "Lord, I want you to come in." How can a Jesus who is locked out of the church come back in? Is through anybody in that meeting, in that church, listening and hearing his voice and opening their heart's door, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." So I'll come into him and I'll have a vibrant relationship with him. I'll sup with him and he with me. That is, we'll have a closeness. That's what we are to be. That's what we're to do. All it takes for one of us to listen to his voice and hear. Would you want to be that one today? Hopefully you're not only one, but you can be that one, an example. Say, "Lord, I want to hear you today. I want to open up my heart to follow you." And that's what church is to be all about. Listening to Christ, listening to him speak to us, and following him, obeying him. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for your patience with us. How often we fail, how weak we are, but how patient and kind you are to us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us this morning as we come to the close of the service. Let us respond to you, not simply evaluating the music or evaluating the preaching or evaluating the church, but, Lord, listening to your voice and responding to you and saying, "Lord, I believe in you, I trust in you, and I want to follow you and obey you." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.